Psalm 71 this morning, Psalm 71. We're taking a week off of our series in Romans chapter 3. We're in the doctrine of justification there. I remember I said one of the first weeks that I was here back about a year ago that you can't rush worship. And I know we have gone longer than probably what you're normally used to. I don't know what to say. I can't say I'm sorry, because I'd be lying. I know some of you have a hard time maybe sitting. If you have a hard time sitting due to a medical condition, feel free to stand up and stand somewhere else or lay down in your pew. I don't really care. You won't bother me. I have seen all kinds of things in 20 years in Mexico. I'm not going to see anything that resembles that. You just feel free to make yourself comfortable. If I put myself to sleep, you can go to sleep. All right, we'll make a deal about that. That was a joke. and we have the Lord's Supper today. I purposely made my message shorter than the last couple of weeks. I hope it is. So we are here to worship God, and if we worship Him in spirit, that's not a timetable, and we just have to worship Him as His Word guides us and as His Spirit guides us, and I just don't know any other way to do that. So we're here to worship Him, and that's to think correctly about Him. So let's pray before we go, or before we start. Father, again, we open Your Word, and we ask that You would bless the proclamation of it today, as far as we proclaim it faithfully to Your meaning and to Your intent. Open our hearts, open our eyes, Father, change us by it, for the glory of Your name and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Wednesday night at our midweek service, we looked at the idea of praying the Bible itself. We saw that we can become bored at times in our praying, because we feel like we say the same old, we pray for the same old, with the same old words. We pray for the same old things with the same old words. And we think, if I bore myself, I'm sure I'm boring God or anyone perhaps who might be listening to me. And, you know, there is a lot in our lives that is just mundane. And our world today says you have to have the most excellent, perfect, greatest experience every day of your life. You know, that's probably why so many people turn to drugs. Unfortunately, because our world says you have to get greater and bigger and better in everything. And we look at our lives and say, really, my life is full of mundane things. And it often is. My life is full of mundane, same old. And if you're honest, your life is probably too. And God, the God who is the God of the great and spectacular in Scripture, is always, more often than not, the God of the mundane in our lives. So in seeking to help us with our prayer lives, we saw that we can often read the Psalms. And you take a psalm and you read it thoughtfully, respectfully, reflectively, slowly, meditating at what you read. And God often can just, as we do that, looking for ways to pray. And we can look at that and God will bring things to our mind. Oh, I could pray, or I could thank Him, or I could praise Him, or I could ask Him for that. This keeps our minds engaged in what we're doing. It helps us to pray back to God His own inspired words. If you were here on Wednesday evening when we went to prayer, I encouraged us to take Psalm 43 or Psalm 71 and just read through some of that. And I said, what you'll find is that you have to have some pauses, because you pause as you read a verse and you let the Lord bring things to your mind from that verse. And that's hard for us because we feel like when we pray, we have to always be talking. We have to fill up every little second of our prayer. And so when we come to a place where we ought to pause, we don't want to pause, so we just basically take the Lord's name in vain. Father, Lord, God, and we repeat that over and over and over, And actually, we're not thinking about what we're saying. And so in a sense, we're taking God's name in vain because we're not using it reverently. Instead of that, we ought to just pause. And the other person might think, did he fall asleep? That's okay. You didn't fall asleep, but you're thinking reflectively about what you're praying about. And that's okay. This might be hard work at first, so we need to pray with spiritual truth affecting our minds and that truth affecting the way that we pray to God. Paul prayed this way for many believers who were going through trials. And believers today go through trials. That seems foreign to some people. People in Christ with trials, that seems foreign because much of the gospel that's proclaimed today is you come to Christ and your life will be wonderful. Well, we think, we ought to think, well, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And then Paul lists in Romans 8 a bunch of trials that could come your way. And our first space this morning on our sheet says, you will have trials and afflictions. You will have trials and afflictions. Don't let anyone tell you differently. And in Acts 14, verse 22, Paul told some new believers to continue in the faith, and he told them why they should continue in the faith. Why did Paul have to say, continue in the faith? Because then he said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God allows us to go through afflictions and trials and tribulations. Why? If God is good and loving, why would he have us go through trials and afflictions and tribulations? Well, to make us like his son who went through great trial and tribulation, to help us see our need of Christ, of abiding in Christ day by day, the vine, to help us see how weak we are and how strong he is. But you know, Satan also brings afflictions to us. In fact, it would be much better to say Satan hurls afflictions at us. Next question. What is the difference between God allowing affliction and Satan hurling affliction? What is the difference between God allowing and bringing and ordaining affliction in our lives and Satan hurling affliction our way? The answer is, God wants us to draw nearer. God wants us to draw nearer to him and to his son. What does Satan want when he hurls afflictions at us? Satan wants us to doubt and run from God and from his son. He will do everything that he can to get you to turn your back on Jesus Christ once and for all, to totally deny him and not to come back to him. Why does he do that? Satan knows the word of God. Satan knows that Jesus said, those who continue to the end, these shall be saved. So he hurls afflictions. Think of Bible character, Job. In order to get people who profess faith in Christ, faith in God, to do what Job's wife encouraged Job to do. What did she say? Curse God and die. Turn your back on him. So there are storms in our lives, and Jesus said that the rains come and the winds blow, and that happens against everyone's house, everyone's life. Every person is subject to the rains and the storms and the great winds of life. And unbelievers take those storms and they blaspheme God's name. Believers take those storms that come, and we are also tempted to blaspheme God's name. But if a believer, and a believer does, a believer belongs to Jesus Christ, and we have been singing a song, we can confidently trust he will hold me fast. Their house stands firm because it is built on the rock, Jesus Christ himself and his teachings. And Jesus Christ himself has saved them, and he will hold us fast. So with those thoughts in mind, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I want us to just look at the first three verses of Psalm 73. Now you might think, well, that's good. And then you might think, Romans 3, 21 through 26, that's only five. Well, I promise to try to get through this quickly, as the Spirit leads. All right, I began by mentioning that Wednesday night we saw the idea of praying God's word, and we went to Psalm 71. And we broke up into groups of two or three people, and we prayed, and we tried to use these two psalms to guide our prayers. And it's not really what we're accustomed to doing, but I believe it is richly rewarding. And I have lived Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this week with a blessing from that time of prayer on Wednesday night. Because as we pray the scriptures, we're actually bringing that into our minds and meditating on what the scriptures say. And I had the privilege of praying with Nathaniel Davis and with James McLean. James here? There he is. And I appreciated so much James seeking to put aside what is comfortable and always feeling like we need to be talking in our prayers. And he actually paused in his prayer so that he could read several verses in that psalm quietly and then pray accordingly as we went along. And James said a few things in his prayer that were just a huge blessing to me, and they were an encouragement to me about God as our refuge. And so Wednesday night I went home, and Thursday and Friday and yesterday, several times just things that James had said directed my mind to God as our refuge. The Psalms meet man no matter what circumstance you're in. And I'll just say, you can just take a psalm and you can feel a whole range of different emotions and feelings. We all do. We're human beings created in God's image, and we feel. Now, we're not supposed to be governed by our feelings, but we really can't help sometimes how we feel. Now, if we're feeling something sinful, if we have sinful anger, then we need to go to God's word and say, how should God's word govern my anger right now? Is this a righteous anger, or is this an unrighteous anger, a sinful anger? And if it is righteous, well, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. So I need to be thinking, I might be feeling something, but if this is a sinful feeling, God wants me to move to a place where this is, where I'm in a correct place. All right? And so you can read a psalm, and depending on how you're feeling each day, you might just look at the first words of a psalm and say, no, that's not what I'm feeling. You go to another psalm and, no, I'm not feeling that. And you go to two or three, hey, that is exactly what I'm feeling today. And so you could just take that psalm and kneel down by your bed, or lay in your bed, or be on your couch, or be driving, and think, just pray some of those words to God as you're praying. And that gives you a fresh look from God's word at how we can pray in a good way. 3 points here this morning. Number one, the psalmist declares that God is his refuge. The psalmist declares that God is his refuge and requests God's help. The psalmist declares that God is his refuge and he requests God's help. Verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. So the declaration, Lord, I take refuge in you. The request, let me never be put to shame. Your version might say, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. And our version says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. What is a refuge? We have another space. What is a refuge? A refuge is a protection or a shelter. Protection or shelter. When do you seek a refuge or a shelter? When things are going well, or when you're in danger? In danger. You don't sit in front of your wood stove in February and say, I'm going to take refuge from this comfy living room out there in the minus 25 degree cold. I'm going to go out and get some refuge from this comfy living room. No, you're taking refuge from the cold by your wood stove. We might try to take refuge on a hot sunny day from the sun or from the heat. We go somewhere for protection from the elements. We don't want a cold wind biting us, and we don't want a hot sun blistering us. From what is the author of this psalm looking for protection? What seem to be his circumstances? Well, a couple of verses give us a clue. As we read a couple of verses, what time in life do you think this psalmist is referring to? Or how old is he, more or less, when he's writing this psalm? Verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." We know at least the psalmist is not a what? Child. Verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent." Verse 17, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds." 18, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." And verse 20, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities." I missed that again. "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again." What time of life do you think this author is in? Older age. Okay, we don't want to put a date on there or an age on there because, you know, that might implicate me. Well, he is in his later years, though. There is a time in life when you realize, I'm not getting any younger. I was waiting for the prime of life as the best times, and I think I missed it because all of a sudden, things aren't as easy as they used to be. They're actually getting a little harder to do. I remember when I turned 35, that was 12 years ago, and I was with Mr. Tom Zartman in Saltillo, Mexico. And I said to him, you know, it's kind of sobering. If I were to live to be 70 years old, I've lived half my life. That kind of really struck me that day. And Mr. Zartman, as only he could do for those of you who know him, said, well, I guarantee you I've lived more than half my life. He was about 62 or 3 at the time. Preaching is hard work. And I am before you today, and you are a very diverse group. We have young little babies. Stephen here? Stephen's here. He's over there. A couple months old. And we have elderly people. Those who preach often preach from the life experiences that we have had in the past or up to this moment. And we can relate to those who are where we are, or who are younger because we've been there and we've done that, or we are there right now. But I readily admit it is a little bit harder to preach to those who are older. I have not been where you are, but I'm going. But I do try, and all of us ought to try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are younger. We often forget. I mean, I see Joel and Joy. Number of little children. And I think, wow, did I do that? It's exhausting to think about right now. Sometimes when you see Joel's eyes, you think, yeah, I did do that. I remember that. We spend our whole lives thinking it will be a little better when I get older. And I thought it would be better when I was a little kid sitting right about where Mrs. Drew and Mrs. Shook are. And my feet, I would swing my legs because they wouldn't touch the ground. And I was just jealous of all the people who were big enough to have their feet on the ground. And when I got older, and that was no big deal, was my feet touch the floor now when I sit. And life brought further difficulties. I wanted to get out of elementary school. And then life brought junior high school. And I wanted to get out of junior high school, and then you go to high school. And I want to get out of high school, and then you go to college. And I want to get married, and then maybe life will settle down a little, and I'll do more of what I want to do. And then I got married, and then we went to Mexico. And life certainly just settled down there. Well, not really. And when you come on furlough, and maybe it'll be just a little bit of a break, and here we are. And then you think, well, maybe when my children grow up and leave, then I'll relax a little bit. I see Mrs. Carafa shaking her head no. Then you may need to care for an elderly parent, just as they cared for you when you were helpless and tiny and a baby and a young boy or a young girl. And they gave you constant care, and then perhaps you get arthritis or chronic back pain or cancer. And then before you know it, you might be that elderly parent and have people caring for you before you're taken home to be with the Lord if you are in Christ. And I can see how the older you get, the more we think, I've suffered enough. Lord, I ought to be exempt from different trials and different afflictions. Lord, I've gone through enough difficulty in my life. In fact, many older people who are outside of Christ use that as a reason not to come to Christ. They'll say, I've suffered enough in my life. Certainly God wouldn't make me suffer more. How about a little bit of ease, God? Verse 9 says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. We should all desire and pray to finish well and faithfully. Pastor Bob Potter passed away on Friday. And that day is coming for you. And it's coming for me. And it might be sooner rather than later. Even if you're a young person, it might be sooner rather than later. And this psalmist felt troubles in his life, so he needed refuge. He needed protection, a strong tower. What is the believer's refuge and strong tower? God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was praying with James the other evening, I had an interesting thought. How often do we go into a refuge or a place of protection? But as soon as we get there, we don't want to stay there. We don't want to live there. We don't want to continue there. We're waiting for the rain to stop. Or we're waiting for the bitter cold to pass by or to warm up just a little bit. And we're peering out the door. And we're waiting on the rain to stop so that we can run on again with our lives. Our refuge is often temporary. We don't want to live there, right? And I thought that that is exactly how we often deal with our spiritual refuge, Jesus Christ. He saves us from some temptation. He saves us from some difficulty. Or we fall into a temptation, we sin, and we go to Christ, and we get forgiveness, and then we run away from our refuge. We're peering out, checking to see if it's safe to leave his place of protection. And then we're off on our own again to do what we feel like we want to do. We ought to pray, Father, satisfy me, not just with the place of refuge, but with the one who is my refuge. Satisfy me, God, with your presence so that I will want no other. And he says at the end of verse 1, let me never be put to shame. Next question, what brings shame? Adam or Eve took of the fruit. She ate it. She gave to her husband, Adam. He ate it. Their eyes were opened, and they were ashamed because they were naked. They never knew that before they sinned. What brings shame? Sin. When we are abiding in Christ, we will be satisfied with him so that we will not want to sin. Father, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous means, Father, guard me from sinning arrogantly. And you say, well, that's not me. Well, probably most of the times that we sin arrogantly. I'm not bad. I can do this and it won't bother me. God didn't really mean it when he warns us against that sin. I've done it before and really, I haven't died. If God were angry with me, he would strike me down with lightning. But he hasn't done that. I'm okay. God didn't really mean it when he warns us to keep our hearts pure and to guard our eyes. But God did mean it. And we should pray, Father, keep me from sinning like that. Keep me from bringing shame to your name as a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's number one. Number two, for your encouragement, points number one was pages 1-8. Points 2 and 3 are the next three. So we're okay. The psalmist begs God to help him based on God's righteousness. The psalmist begs God to help him based on God's righteousness, not on his own righteousness. The psalmist begs God to help him based on God's righteousness, not on his own righteousness. Verse 2. In, next word, your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Notice verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. 16. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. As we've studied justification, God declaring guilty sinners righteous, we come to understand that we are justified on the basis of what? An act of God's free grace, by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not on the basis of our righteousness. So when we see a verse like this one, this idea ought to just jump off the page to us now. Man by nature, when he wants or needs God's help, pleads what? His own righteousness. God, I need you to help me because I read my Bible today. I went to church. I prayed. I even gave an offering today. I need you to help me because I haven't done a lot of bad things this week. God turns a deaf ear to all of that. Next space. If we get ourselves into trouble, we believe that we have to get ourselves out of trouble. That's what all men think naturally. I got myself into this mess, and I'll get myself out of this mess. You just have to dig deep and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is, by the laws of physics, impossible. Okay, you reach down and pull your bootstraps, and there's got to be some law that just will not let that happen. But we say that, and we forget that all of our righteousnesses are like polluted garments, filthy rags. So if we are not good, if we've gotten into problems based on our sin, why in the world does the psalmist say, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Put yourself again in God's place. If you were God and you heard someone cry out for help because they were in trouble, but they got into trouble because of their own fault, what would you say? You got there on your own? Now get out on your own. Don't come crying to me. So what does this mean? In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. How can God be right and come to our rescue? How can God be righteous and do that? Well, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the answer is on your sheet. Oh, there's no space. God delivers, rescues, and saves us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of his Son. And you have to be united. You have to have that righteousness, only through the righteousness of Christ and faith, trust. He did that for me. And if you never come to the end of yourself, understanding your own unrighteousness, you'll never say, I needed him to do that for me. People are very quick to point out their own righteousness. Verse 16 again, with the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them, and we often say, of my righteousness. I did this, I did that, I did the other. Oh, you did something good? I did something better. And we are always pushing our righteousness on other people. We're often pushing our righteousness on God so that they can see what we have done. People who have fallen on the rock of offense, the rock of stumbling, who is Jesus Christ, they have been humbled for their sin. And they have seen their dire need of a Savior, who is Jesus. Those people do not go around reminding other people of their own righteousness. What do? They go around proclaiming to other people the righteousness of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If I am anything, I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I should be. I am not what I ought to be. But if I am anything, I am what I am by the grace of God. He punished his son so that he might be gracious to me. And he can rightly let me go free and declare me righteous because of his son in my place. Number 3, the psalmist looks to God for continual refuge and declares God's greatness. The psalmist looks to God for continual refuge and declares God's greatness. Verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and fortress. There is so much in that little verse, but we don't have time to see it all this morning. But notice, you have another space. God's child goes continually to his refuge. I hope that you don't get bored with how we begin our Sunday mornings with a prayer of confession. Frankly, the closer we live to the light, Jesus Christ, the more often we have to go every day. If you do not find yourself going to Christ often and regularly for forgiveness, you are not living very close to the light. The other morning, got up, went into the bathroom, it was dark, and I thought, wow, I think it's clean in here. I think Faith cleaned the bathroom. She got up a little bit later and said, I got to clean the bathroom today. I said, oh, it looked good to me. It was dark. And when we live far from the light, my life's pretty good. The closer we live to the light, the more dirt and sin we will see. And the more we need to go to Christ. Now, a hypocrite would say, I like my life as it is. God's children say, Lord, draw me closer to the light. I want to live like Christ. I want you to be continually cleansing me. And I need to see my sin and confess it and turn from it. When temptations batter us, when sins easily beset us and throw us off course, when we seem to lose our way, every believer has a rock of refuge to whom he may continually run. And I love the next phrase in verse 3. You have given the command to save me. Most people think that they were the deciding vote. They'll hear things like, God has a vote for salvation and Satan has a vote for your salvation and you cast the deciding vote. Rubbish. If man is the deciding factor in salvation, then God is not sovereign. Now, God works in your heart. He works in your mind. He works in you to make you willing. And you willingly then come to Christ, but we trace that all back to God. If you're saved today by God's grace, it is all because of God. And it is all because this verse right here, you have given the command to save me. You and I were floundering in the sea of sin and death. Yet we were happy being there. It's not that we were floundering in the sea of sin and death and we were unhappy. We were very happy there. We were drowning, not caring that we offended our God and Maker. We didn't want to drown. We wanted to keep our heads above water. But we were drowning and we were happy with the sin. We may not like the consequences, but we certainly enjoyed what got us there. Yet he gave the sovereign call to us, a call that moved our minds and a call that moved our emotions and a call that moved our wills. And he drew us to himself and he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. And now he is our rock, and now he is our fortress. And there is no one stronger than our rock and our fortress. He is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Those who have been declared righteous based on faith in the Son of God run unto him and are saved. We saw several weeks back on a Sunday evening what divides every person on earth today. 6 billion or closer to 7 billion people today, something divides all those people into two categories. And we'll close with that this morning. Those who are without Christ run from Christ. And if they were here this morning, and perhaps you are here this morning, and our hymn before our communion is going to be, I run to Christ. And that would be a lie. They would prefer to sing. They may sing that song, but in their heart of hearts that lives in outright rebellion to God, they would sing, I run from Christ. Sounds beautiful. And it's terrible. Next space, those who are objects of God's sovereign grace. What do? Run to Christ. Are you running to or from Christ today? Don't misunderstand. Just the fact that you come to church doesn't mean you're running to Christ. You may do that to be righteous with God. You might do that to show, I'm okay, I'm really not as bad as others, I'm okay. But are you running to Christ, the refuge and the rock? And I would like to close with the last two verses of Psalm 70. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say forevermore, God is great. If you have a King James this morning, I believe it says, may God be magnified. I heard someone describe it once. A magnifying glass takes something very little and brings it into focus. So I think we would be good to change that a little bit. May all those who love your salvation say evermore, may God be telescoped. Because what does a telescope do? It takes something that is huge, that's hard for us to see, and it brings it into focus, and it makes it look bigger to our naked eye. And that is God. Yes, we want to magnify God. We're not going to change what it says. But God is great. Whether that be magnified or telescoped, that is the idea. And that's why we're here today, to magnify and understand God is great. Verse 5, but I am poor and needy. We sang, come ye sinners, poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. If you are a poor and needy sinner today, don't run from Christ. Run to him. He is your only hope. He's my only hope. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, help us to realize again through the bread and the cup that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And we will proclaim the Lord's death again this morning through this ordinance, the sacrament that Jesus Christ left for us. And Father, we come to you as poor and needy sinners. We trust in Christ alone and in his righteousness, and we magnify that today. We claim that again for our own, Father, not any righteousness of our own. And in spite of falls and trials and afflictions, help us to come boldly to you, Father, not arrogantly, but boldly, because we come through the perfect sacrifice and the perfect person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we worship continually before you in Jesus' name.